Before we get into tonight's two topics, I did want to ask if there were any additional questions on last night that anybody came up with after waking up with heartburn, or any additional questions about preterism or futurism or anything anybody thought of. It's always dangerous to ask, what did you think of? Anybody just want to say, I should know better from teaching youth, because they have thought of a lot. All right. Well, if there are no additional questions. Okay.
I'm sorry. No, are you going to explain these a little bit more, the pre-mid and post?
I can. Tomorrow night we're going over the three views of the millennium, and so they will be explained a lot more in detail. Just to show you where we're going, where we've been, if you remember night number one, I read a lot of scripture and just said we were going to get the idea of the book of Revelation, the themes in it, the breakdown, the structure. Last night we started looking at two interpretive views of the entire book. Tonight we're going over two more. After that's over, we're looking at three views of the millennium. Night three, night four are going to be more like last night, more teaching, more topical. We're defining terms, we're looking at how it relates to the overall structure of the book. Night five is going to be, I'm not going to preach a sermon, but it's going to be a lot more like a Bible study, a sermon, us getting into Scripture, because that's going to deal with what John's original hearers in the Roman Empire would have known from his symbolism and the way he received the message from Jesus. We're going to talk a lot about what it meant to be a Roman Christian, to always have the prospect of suffering for your faith in front of you. And on night six, we're going to talk about the concepts of reward and punishment in the book of Revelation. Revelation has in it a lot of talk about reward and punishment, especially in the seven epistles, but at the end there's more of it. And so we're going to cover that. Those two nights are not, I'll say they're not beholden to any of the four positions of interpretation. Now they benefit a lot more from preterism, and we'll get to that on night five and night six. But that's something any Christian who comes under the hearing of God's word can get from that book. They are timeless, and because some people will say, just give you an example, they'll hear about preterism and they'll say, well, that means the book's worthless for us. And you want to look at them and say, is Isaiah worthless? Chapter 53, the suffering servant, that already happened, it's worthless for you. And you say, no, it's not, it's worshipful. Well, the same thing with the book of Revelation. Whether Jesus Christ comes with the armies of heaven and strikes down the kings of the earth in our lifetime, or whether he did it in 70 AD, he's to be praised, it was glorious, and God can't be mocked. So these messages on night five and six, regardless of how preterist or futurist or historicist or idealist you are, the book still speaks. So we will get into night three now, and we're going to start, if you'll look at your sheet, night three, the idealist and historicist views. Remember last night I said that both preterism and futurism had a short duration. They looked at the book of Revelation as if it took 7 years, whether that 7 years happens in the future or happened in the past, a short duration. There was also a close correlation between the events described in the book of Revelation and the actual historical happenings. So whenever the book of Revelation said something would happen, a futurist or a preterist said, there's an event, it happened. You would have been able to go point A to point B fairly easy. These two are the opposite. And so our first blank, if you want to fill in the blanks, these views don't see a direct correlation between events described in the book and actual historical events on earth. No direct correlation. Now, they believe it's happening, but you'll see what they mean by that as we get into this. It's not the same as saying, you know, the Antichrist, and then they're like, look, it's Nero. It's not close like that. Second, the idealist and historicist views both have a long duration when they consider the span of events the book of Revelation covers. We're not talking about 7 years. The book of Revelation in both of these schemes has taken at least, roughly 2,000 years, a little short of 2,000 years. Details aren't as important to the book. And change isn't primarily on earth. The most important thing to both of these interpretations is not what happens on earth immediately. And last blank, these events describe thousands of years versus only 7 years. So I hope you've tuned in your thinking that you're on a completely different wavelength than last night. Let's first tackle idealism. And with idealism, I think it's important to look at some verses in the book, because it's going to be a lot different than you might have ever interpreted the book before. Let's turn to chapter 11, the two witnesses. Now, the two witnesses, they happen after the seals and after the trumpets, but before the bowls of judgment are poured out. And verse 3 of chapter 11 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." So if you've read the Left Behind books, you know that two people appeared in the city of Jerusalem preaching, and it looked like Moses and Elijah, and they really could breathe out fire and kill people, and it really didn't rain, and during their ministry, it happened literally like it was written here. That's a futurist view of it. There's a direct correlation between figures and events. Well, with idealism, you don't get that. They would say, this symbolizes any time there's persecution, any time in church history. This just symbolizes that God's true witnesses will always have power. You step back and you say, what about the fire? They'd say, well, there may not be fire, but it's figurative. Well, what about shutting the sky so it doesn't rain? It's figurative. What about the 1260 days? It just means for a season. It's figurative. And so you kind of take a step back, and if you talk to an idealist, there are a few, You'll get frustrated pretty quick when you try to ask them what anything means, because they'll just say it's figurative. It's spiritual. The meaning is spiritual. And so you won't get a lot of details. You might ask them, well, who is the Antichrist? They'll say, well, that's very simple. The Antichrist is the spirit against Christ that always oppresses and persecutes the saints all throughout history. Let's turn back a couple of books back into 1 John. Chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1, and it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. So they'll say, look, even John believed the spirit of the Antichrist was in the world already, and it was any spirit that did not confess Jesus come in the flesh. And so you don't have one event of the Antichrist. What you have is that during history, until Jesus returns, there will always be an active spirit of Antichrist present on the earth, working against the church. It could be Islam. It could be Buddhism. It could be a false Christian denomination or sect or a cult that claims the name of Christ but differs in essential doctrines from true saving faith. Because they don't see a specific one event equals one character connection in the book of Revelation, they'll just say Revelation sets the pattern for human history that under the reign of Christ, there will always be these things present. The Antichrist, the beast. Some of them will say that the beast is the state power which binds the consciences of Christians to obey it rather than the gospel. Some Christian idealists are complete pacifist and complete non-government conformist. They believe that if a Christian is in the police force, the military, or any type of civil function, they have gotten the mark of the beast and they are compromising their Christian witness. They get that because they'll say the beast, out of the book of Revelation, is state power that any time that it forces the conscience of Christians away from the teachings of Christianity. They look for themes and patterns in history, recurrent events. For example, early in Christianity, the Romans persecuted Christians. After the Romans persecuted Christians, the state-sponsored Catholic Church started persecuting Christians. After the Pope lost a lot of his temporal power, the secular state started persecuting Christians. And that continues on till today. Islam persecutes Christians in Muslim countries. And they would say every single one of those events is the pattern established in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will always wage war against the saints and try to kill them. So you see three little pluses. It looks for themes and patterns, recurrent events, and it's just the atmosphere the church always finds itself in. Until Jesus returns, the church will live to an idealist within the great tribulation in the book of Revelation. So they might define Babylon as being any state power that will kill Christians for violating state law. The beast is that exercise of state power through the military and police force. Jerusalem would be the church throughout time, the church. The temple would be the same thing, your connection with Christ, His sacrifice for you, and the saints, of course, in the book of Revelation are the Jewish people. When they're mentioned, the 144,000 sealed are not ethnic Jewish people to idealists. It's symbolic of the entire church throughout human history as the redeemed, sealed of all ages. Now, that's different than you and I usually read the Bible. Oftentimes, we don't look at the Bible and divorce it completely from time. Well, there's a reason for this, and a lot of the early church fathers, they developed some very interesting hermeneutics, some very interesting ways of interpreting the Bible. Have y'all ever seen, Brandon, I'm sorry I have to describe pop culture to you. Brandon, do you know what a meme is? All right. A meme is a picture that circulates around the internet that conveys some type of wisdom or spirit, or funny, American pop culture truth. And so you have these that are going around and they're broke and woke, and it's like three ways of solving the same problem. So for example, joke is you've got your tater tots, your hamburger meat, and your roll on three separate parts of your plate. Then they'll say, well, that's joke. Broke is whenever you've got to make a hamburger meat, baked bean, tater tot sandwich all mashed together and tied up with a rubber band. And then woke is usually something where they just say, take it completely weird. And so woke would be a blender with a soupy mixture in the bottom where someone had blended tater tots, hamburger meat. I mean, it's one of these things where it's gross. They make some type of joke, but that's, joke, broke, and woke. A lot of the early church fathers almost incorporated something like that to interpret Scripture. They would say, you know what, if you're broke, you're just going to say that Jesus was teaching in the story of the Good Samaritan mercy to your neighbor, whoever your neighbor was. They would say, that's the surface reading. That's broke. Joke is, I may have reversed those. The second one is, well, you need to look deeper into the meaning and say, well, he was also talking about mercy to everyone else. And then they'll say that the highest reading, though, is allegory, the spiritual truth. And so they would come up with these really clever allegories, like the Samaritan was the church, the Christian. The inn was the church, and the Samaritan Christian took the man who had been attacked by robbers, which are Satan, to the church. He gave him two coins. One's the law and one's the gospel. And he anointed him with oil. That's Christian baptism. And after several days, he said he would come back. That's Christian charity. And so they would come up with all these allegorical interpretations that really weren't in the text. Nobody reading it could have gotten that without somebody who was, quote, woke to the true meaning of it. That's where idealism came from. Those church fathers said, if you read the book of Revelation and you look for one event, you're just reading it like just surface level. You have to get deeper and get an allegory from it, a timeless truth that never changes. So they divorced the book of Revelation from any type of historical event. They tried to get it down so deep that it was applicable everywhere. And that's where idealism comes from. It's not the way we think now. Kurt and I sat through a J-term one time on hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible. And they were talking about some of the old allegorical methods of interpreting the parables. And we laughed at it because we'd heard a couple of them. But some of them were so out there, you just think, that's really weird that someone would ever interpret the Bible that way. Well, it comes from Augustine and a lot of the people around his time. That's how they taught the Bible. And that's how the book of Revelation was interpreted for them. So it's an older view. It is not really in vogue as much as it used to be. Not as many people hold it. There's still some very influential people who hold it. And most people who hold it are amillennialists, which we'll explain more tomorrow night. Main message: Jesus reigns right now. The church reigns. It's almost like preterism. But they believe the church is always opposed by Satan through his Antichrist and beast-like influences throughout human history. So to them, here's a blank for you on your notes. Revelation is a timeless message. A timeless message. Now let's talk about the pros. Some positives for it is they do look in the Old Testament and they see some patterns in the Old Testament where Israel was given a series of historical struggles. And later on, the apostles applied those struggles to the church. They used them almost like a pattern or a theme and applied those truths later to the church. And they say, all we're doing with the book of Revelation is what the apostles did with the Old Testament. They applied it metaphorically to the church. And so you've got some parallel where, yes, that did happen in the Bible. Also, you might say, well, this makes it sound like the book of Revelation has nothing to do with the real world. It's just out there somewhere in the spiritual realms, and we'll never really interact with it. We'll never see an Antichrist or see Jesus come physically back to earth and destroy his enemies. And they'll say, well, you're thinking like the Jews who wanted an earthly Messiah to come slaughter the Romans for them. So they do realize there's a spiritual component to Jesus' ministry. This system also does not break down under failed predictions. I told you last night about my disheartening experience with Hal Lindsey, reading some of his books when I was a new Christian and realizing he had gotten it wrong and questioning the biblical prophecies. You never have that letdown under idealism, specifically because they never make any concrete predictions. They just say, yeah, it'll always be that way. You're gonna run into the spirit of the Antichrist wherever you are. It's timeless. It's useful. I'm not saying it's not useful. It's always applicable, and it is calming. It is calming. But let's talk about the cons. Interpretation are lacking. There's a reason the apostles could apply the Old Testament typologically to New Testament Christians. They were inspired authors of Scripture, and Augustine was not. They were anointed by God to make God-breathed Scripture that will equip you for every good work. And the people who came up with the idealist interpretation of Revelation were not inspired authors of Scripture. So they might could apply some stuff to help with their teaching, but none of it is a binding interpretation like we see in the epistles. Also, Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8. I've mentioned Romans 8 a lot, and I want to, tonight, because I actually have time with these two, we can spend a little bit more time explaining the text behind Romans 8 of why I think it misses the earthly component of eschatology. I'm going to be in Romans 8. And we're going to be in verse 19. Romans 8:19. Reads as follows, for the creation waits with eager longing. Now that's creation. He's talked about us in the previous passage. This is creation. For the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. He goes on. There's a component of creation where futility was injected into God's original design. When Adam fell into sin, God told him, the ground is now going to produce for you thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you're going to eat and make your living. Before, it was not that way. Sin, when it came into creation, was not just morally in us. It was also in our interactions with the physical universe around us. things don't work as they ought. That's what Paul talks about here with these groaning pains, with this futility. And so, redemption of our souls leads in Paul's scheme of redemption to redemption of our bodies and redemption of the entire universe. That's why the book of Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth. I believe the author was directly relating what Paul is relating here. The vision Jesus gave him, I think, is directly tied to this that Paul is teaching, that creation itself at the end is delivered into a type of state that's even better, unimaginatively glorious, and completely free of the effects and stains of sin, even as much as it relates to our body and the effects of gravity. I've used this illustration before, is that, you know, joint pains, backaches. You're not sinning if you have a backache. It's a result of sin. It's a result of something in the laws of physics where God just put a little bit of futility in hope for redemption. Because without that pain, without that misery, for some reason, God chose that scheme that you would grope for Him blindly. As Paul says in the book of... No, Paul, yeah, Paul's talking in Acts, and he says... let me turn... We got time. Let's turn back to Acts, because we're almost done with idealists, and historicism is easy. Y'all get a break after last night. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Now Paul saw that God had injected this misery to make man have a Godward, we'll say, lunge. Because it's not really a systematic, calculated, effectual feeling towards God. But we do know that God has put a misery in human hearts so that they would feel for Him. Now, Paul even talks about this in Romans 1. What he says, though, is that our hearts get so deceived by our lusts and our sins that we exchange that glory of God that we do see from the universe for things that we create for ourselves to worship, for idols. So it's not effectual, and it never leads to faith, but that creation or that futility is put there to drive us towards Christ. And so, if we look at how much in that whole scheme God has cared about the physical universe, even enough to put fertilizer for the gospel in it, and then Paul in Romans 8 says, even that futility God redeems. I think God cares a lot for the physical earth, a lot for the physical environment of creation. Enough that when He redeems it, He's redeeming physical objects and imbuing them with spiritual glory and spiritual purpose and meaning at the end, a new heaven and a new earth. Idealism generally ignores that. Most idealists that I've run into say that if you're thinking about a physical, redeemed earth one day, you are thinking too shallow. If you think about the physical resurrection of your body, some, not all of them, but some of them will say, you're being too shallow. It's all spiritual. It's all spiritual. Now, Paul does say that we will get a spiritual body. He's adding something to our body, not taking away, but we think backwards, we're humans. All that to say, idealism, I think, fails that distinction. The physical universe is an afterthought, and physical redemption is an afterthought. So, those are the pros and those are the cons. That's idealism. Now, I want to pause for a moment and ask, are there any questions on idealism? Because I see some people kind of thinking. And historicism is going to be very quick, because it's pretty straightforward. But are there any questions on idealism?
Do you know of any theologians that follow that position?
I'll have to look in my books to get their names. They're not very well known. But I will mention one man who is very, I would say, he has a very good name amongst Baptists, Reformed Baptists, who holds to it, and that's Vaudibacham. Now, he's not necessarily a theologian, but he does defend it, and that's his on the book of Revelation. The rest of the names escape me. I will get you those. I want to say that, I'm not going to say his name because I'm pretty sure I'm wrong. Bart? Karl Bart? Then it has to be right, right? It has to be right if Karl Bart held it. No, I'm kidding. Beale didn't hold it, did he? Maybe there's... I'll check in the back when I'm done, because I've got a collection of sources. Any other questions? The only distinction there would be in the article used in front of the noun, whether it was an Antichrist or the Antichrist. Both are used in Scripture, but there's no real distinction. There's no alternate form that would say this is the Big Daddy. All others pale in comparison to his Antichristness. And that's kind of where they get it from, because they just say, well, it's like a... It's just a category word that describes something. Now, the book of Revelation does seem that it's a character. It is one character, and he's thrown in, you know, the lake of fire. But say that just shows that God always judges his enemies. That's why you can't really pin them to a wall. And, you know, like I said, most of the adherents of this view are in the distant past. I don't know that they stood up to the scrutiny that modern theologians stand up to when they defend views. Now, idealism has some good stuff to it, like we went over, we saw. It's got some very interesting ways of describing things. The problem, and C.S. Lewis said this, he says, when you see through something, the problem is you have to eventually see something behind what you see through. So if there's a figure of speech... There can't be a figure of speech to a figure of speech to a figure of speech forever. Eventually you hit a solid object. What referring to? So that kind of applies to the book of Revelation. You talk to an idealist and they would say, well, it's figurative. And you'd say, figurative of what? There has to be a concrete reality behind it somewhere, or it has no meaning. And they'll oftentimes kind of back into a corner and say, well, this guy right here, kind of like this guy. And so they might, you know, they might look for some type of future ultimate Antichrist, but I don't think the view is popular enough for somebody to come out and be able to defend that I would have read. It's a very fringe view. Let's get into historicism. And you got your notes? Got your notes? Historicism is very easy. 3 points to it. It's a map of history, point by point matching. Like something happens, and I'll show you on the board in a minute, and something has occurred. Now, sometimes it's an event, and sometimes it's just the changing of world history. You know, there was not a moment when... Well, let's say this. There was not a moment when Islam became ascendant. It happened over centuries and centuries of incremental conquests. But they would see the locust that come out of the pit or the abyss as an image of the Muslim hordes descending upon the Middle East, all the way into Europe and down through Africa. And so there's not a close correlation between the event and what's described in Revelation. It's describing centuries of change sometimes in one chapter, but there's point by point matching. And there's a history of conflict between the church and the world. So instead of 7 years, a tribulation is the entire church age. If you'll look at the screen, starting on the on my left-hand side, you have the... I do have a pointer, that's right. Starting up here, you have the cross. A little bit back. And the Great Tribulation starts. And it continues, if you'll scroll up a little bit. Or down, yeah, the fall of the Roman Empire, and then in 538, you have the fifth and sixth seals open. They say that's when the Muslims and Turks come out of the earth, you know. In 538, you have the beginning of 1260 years of papal supremacy. That's where the Pope began to wield temporal power over the kings of Europe and persecute, in their view, true Christianity. And so, in 1798, during the French Revolution, and thereafter, Napoleon robbed the Pope of all temporal power, stripped him of his authority, and put him basically as a spiritual cleric in the papal city. They see that 1260 years as what's described in Revelation as the 1260 days. And so you kind of see how human history deals with, mainly for them, the Catholic Church, the Muslim onslaught, and the true church being persecuted by both of those entities. This was the view of a lot of the reformers. That's why I told y'all the other night, Martin Luther and a lot of the reformers began to call the Pope Antichrist, and he didn't like it, and they developed, through the Jesuit theologians, a form of preterism that took off and spread. So instead of just 7 years, we're looking at 2,000 years plus of church history. Events, some of them have different events. They'll say the Enlightenment was the Antichrist recovering from his head wound. Some of them say it's the East-West split, the schism. Some of them say it's when there were three popes and they all split up. Different writers will have different schemes of what corresponds to which revelation. Sometimes they will say even the USA gets involved, and they'll say the USA is the whore of Babylon who sits on many, or Babylon that sits on many waters, and all merchants must trade through us. And they'll say it's not really America, the people, it's the corporate global system of commerce. They'll say that is the whore of Babylon that sits on many waters and eventually will be destroyed. And they look at a one world government, kind of like the corporate conglomerate government that rules right now. And they'll see that in some of the final chapters of Revelation as the last manifestation of the beast's and Antichrist kingdom. Now, I said that the reformers believe this. It was very popular after Augustine. And until the Reformation, it was the dominant way of interpreting Revelation. After the Puritans came along, they changed from viewing it historically. Some of them became postmillennialist, and we'll get into that tomorrow. And I want to get so much into the view of millennium, it's difficult not to. But it started changing from historicism around the time of the Puritans. And so, it hasn't really been a fashionable view lately in seminaries. You still find a couple of people who hold it. And whenever they do hold it, like I said, they've added parts to it that the reformers didn't have, like America shows up and a global one-world empire shows up. And they do believe that at the end of history, Jesus Christ comes back and crushes the world empire that's arrayed against him. So this is what's interesting, is they're kind of like futurists at the end of Revelation. But they're like preterists through the middle and the beginning of it. They still think there's a future component that has not happened yet and will happen one day. Some of them come up with these wild schemes that it's going to happen at a certain year because they add all the days together with stuff in Daniel. And they have really sophisticated, elaborate ways. But like futurists, most of them, or all of them, 100% fail rate so far if they've passed the date. There are some that have a future date. I'm sure we haven't heard that yet. More than likely, they'll be wrong. So let's talk about pros and cons of this. The pros are, it seems the book of Daniel incorporates this type of historical view when it's talking about some of the wars that will happen after Daniel has died. If you interpret the book of Revelation, the entire thing, like the end of the book of Daniel, there's a chance it could be talking about that. Also, the destruction prophecies of the city of Tyre. I have that as just one example down here, but there are others. This is just the one I remember. In the Old Testament, God told, Ezekiel, to prophesy against Tyre, that it would be destroyed. He did. And if you look at history, when Alexander the Great came down out of Macedonia into the ancient Near East, he destroyed Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar had done part of it before him, but he finally destroyed it. So it took like 300 years after the prophecy for it to be destroyed and two or three attempts. But eventually it was destroyed. And so you have Ezekiel just prophesy it will be destroyed. But what happened took hundreds of years in God's time frame, because God is on his own time. But his word always happens. And so they take that event and they say, the book of Revelation is just like when Ezekiel prophesies about the destruction of Tyre. He says it'll be destroyed, and it's just written like a prophecy. You'd think it might happen tomorrow if you read it. But when you look at history, several people came through and destroyed sections of it until finally Alexander the Great bulldozed it, figuratively, into the Mediterranean. And it wasn't rebuilt. And they'll say God's word in the book of Revelation is exactly the same. It may say one event, but it may take hundreds of years for that event to play out. They also see history as God's story. Every event in history is directed by God to a designed end for a historicist. And it's very relevant today because part of it hasn't happened yet. Now let's talk about the cons. It's vague. Look at this. There's not a lot of specificity in here. It's also almost entirely centered on Europe. That's one of the things people say. Well, what about what's happening in China? You know, biggest numerically revival in the history of Christianity. Got 60 million. That's the low estimate believers. Where during the Cultural Revolution, there were like a million. That's not in the book of Revelation, or that's not a specific chapter or something. And they'd say, well, it's in the details. A lot of it is very subjective. Whoever's writing it and whatever section of history they like the most, that gets the most attention in Revelation sometimes. Also, the Old Testament is used in a very... just to take the book of Ezekiel and say that's how all the Old Testament is, that's not the case. Ezekiel has his way of writing. Daniel has his way of writing. Isaiah has his way of writing. Just to say the book of Revelation has to conform to what Ezekiel did is not a proper way to look at Scripture, weigh the evidence, and come up with a good interpretation. It could be a correct interpretation, but you have to be a little bit more careful just to say, well, look at the city of Tyre. Also, it gets allegorized. You know, just like idealism, you can't be too specific with it. You have to be very vague and just come up with a general lesson. you know, the Catholic Church, or the Pope. Augustine allegorized a lot of Scripture. I've already told you about allegory. This view suffers the same shortcomings that that interpretive scheme suffers. So that's historicism and idealism. Questions?
I came in a little late here, you know. I was wondering if Freddie could just generalize the whole thing and just give me a concise explanation for me.
If someone else had asked it, I would walk to Freddie and put the microphone in front of him. But when Rodney says it, I figure pretty much the best thing to do is to stay up here.
It's figurative.
It's figured. It's, he's an idealist. Yeah, idealism is perhaps not the best way to word it, because then you think about it, you know, we misuse the word ideal, like it's the ideal end time eschatology. It's the ideal scheme of interpreting Revelation. It's the best. It's ideal. Perhaps a better way is it's a spiritual interpretation, an allegorical interpretation.
You gave modern names for these things, or descriptions of what these things are. I missed Babylon and the temple. What are they?
Look at my notes. Yeah, Babylon. I think that Babylon would be the world system that's set up against God, because the beast is always the state power of that system, to constrain the consciences of men. I don't know if you've ever heard this term before, but I'll share it with you. There is something called Christian anarchism. It doesn't mean like going around and spraying anarchy symbols and listening to punk rock. Anarchy means, you know, no ruler, no king, no ruler, no arche. They believe that Christianity has to be a matter of the heart and a matter of voluntarism. You have to voluntarily accept every tenet of it. They believe if you're going to be a Christian, you cannot constrain the will of any other human being, even by the enforcement of the law, on things that are revealed in God's word to be wrong. For example, a Christian anarchist, in there might be some exceptions, would be against capital punishment, even for murder. So if somebody were to break in their house and they were to be consistent, they would not believe in self-defense. Any type of power to constrain people's consciences through the state power of execution, they believe is the beast. And so they see in the book of Revelation this timeless principle that the state will always fight Christians because of a couple of key events in our history, such as the Civil War and World War I, where people, even Christian pacifists, were forced to fight in the military or face imprisonment. And they say, you know, look, the beast has reared its head and forced Christians into the army against their good conscience to commit evils that God has commanded them not to commit. And they'll say, they have a lot of coy one-liners like state killing is still murder. A lot of them are amillennialist, a lot of them also like to write taxation is theft across everything they write online. So they're almost like radical libertarians politically. But they have a view of the book of Revelation that allows that. You know, when I heard the word Christian anarchism, I was like, that seems like a contradiction. But they just, they're almost like, you know, you hear about Quakers. But they live in the modern world like us. They look just like you. But inside, they just say, I will never follow the government if they tell me to do something against Christianity. That's the power of the beast. So that interpretation of Babylon and the beast comes from that type of worldview. I believe the temple was... Yeah, Jerusalem's the church and the temple is just another symbol of the church, but symbolizing our connection to God's Holy Spirit through our redemption, because that's what the temple was. And Jerusalem was those people's, you know, connection of atonement to God. Any other questions?
I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and we were taught that, I mean, we were, you know, very, very end times, like we're at the last moment, and that, you know, the year 2000, I literally believe December 31st, 1999, January 1st, 2000, we're going to be, you know, seeing the sky split from the east to the west. I've only been Reformed for about 8 months. Where does the average, and I'm not asking you what should I believe, but where does the average Reformed person, where does Reformed theology fit and overlay the best along these lines?
You mentioned Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism started as an end times expectant denomination. The gift of tongues, they believed at first when it came back down at Topeka Bible College, and then later in the Azusa Street Revival, they believed it was for end times mission evangelism of the unreached tribes, because there wasn't enough time to learn the language. It was so close. They just had to go then and speak the language and evangelize. It never panned out that way, but since then they've lost that original expectation, and they've just become a denomination that views tongues, you know, now as in different ways rather than missionary equipping. That's a little side note. Where do the Reformed leaning or Reformed people in America fit? This is generalization. There's infinite diversity within, but generally, if you are OPC, EPC, PCA, or more hardcore Presbyterian, there are a lot of preterists. Partial preterists. Some idealism. There may be some fringe groups that believe historicism, but most of it's preterism. As you get into what's called the YRR, Young Restless Reform, which are a lot of the Baptist, even some Methodist, Anglican, and a lot more PCA, the less reformed, if that makes sense, they're more partial preterist or even historic premillennialist. But then you've got people like John MacArthur, who he leans Reformed on soteriology. He's pretty Baptist on his ecclesiology, and he still believes the dispensational pre-wrath rapture premillennialism for his eschatology. Unless he's changed. So you've got people like that. You know, I'll name some more names. John Piper is a historic premillennialist. So is George Eldon Ladd. Most of the Reformed-leaning Baptist that we might read are there. And like I said, in the Presbyterian Church, you get more into partial preterism. With their views of the millennium, there are some postmillennialists. There are a lot of amillennialists, especially the Baptist. The theology department at our school has a pretty good amillennialist up there who defends it pretty well. And then you have a lot of premillennialists still, like I said, historic pre. When you get into, of course, Methodism, most mainline Southern Baptist, you're back to dispensationalism, dispensational premillennialism with a rapture either in the beginning or in the middle of the tribulation. It is. There is so much diversity in the theology of people's end times beliefs. It's tough. I mean, I didn't know Vadi was an idealist until I was just kind of brushing up on it today, and I was like, wow, wouldn't expect that. Thought he'd be, partial preterist or historic pre. Thank you all very much for your time. And we are through the four views of Revelation. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the three views of the millennium. I've got some verses down there on night four. If you'll read them, it'll really help us go through it quicker. And like I said, after that, we'll get to some more timeless aspects of the book of Revelation.